55% of people in the United States pray every day. Wow, that's pretty good. 75% say they pray weekly or monthly. And as you study this, you discover that many people are not averse to prayer, that they pray quite a lot, that they're interested in learning more about prayer, how to pray. And yet, interestingly enough, the Bible teaches that prayer isn't intuitive. It's not necessarily something that comes naturally to us. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus' disciples that followed him around, they just heard him praying. And I don't know if you've ever been around a person that's really gifted in prayer, but you hear them pray and you're just kind of like, man, I want to be able to do that. And Jesus' disciples turned to him and they said, teach us how to pray, which implies that we're not just born with an innate ability to know how to connect with God. This is something that needs to be learned. It needs to be crafted. It needs to grow. And according to the Bible, there's ways of praying which are impactful, and there's ways of praying that aren't. There's ways of praying that can really grow your spiritual life, and there's ways of praying that won't. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he says, you know, people that don't even know God, they like to multiply words and just speak all these words over and over and over again, and they're constantly praying. He says, but really doesn't do anything. And so actually, a few words that are heartfelt and good and personal could do more than a voluminous amount of words that don't mean anything. You might be asking yourself this question as soon as we started to talk about prayer. You know, you started to sink in your seat a little bit. Prayer, oh man, so difficult. You know, why is it that I feel like when I try to pray, it just feels like I'm praying to the ceiling? It feels like a waste of time. Why is it so hard to connect with God? I can remember times in my life where when I prayed, it was very clear that there was that palpable sense that God was there with me. But I feel like I've drifted. I feel like I'm not the way I used to be. And why is that? Why is it that I talk to other people and they talk about, you know, I was in prayer, I felt so energized, so rested, so content, so happy. And I haven't felt that for a long time. Why is that? You know, as we study the nature of sleep and rest, we discover that 25% of your sleep needs to be REM sleep. That's an acronym for rapid eye movement sleep. Here's a scan of the brain of someone who's awake and someone who's going through REM sleep. And as you can see, the person going through REM sleep, it's anything but docile. It's anything but just restful. It's actually very rapid. There's a lot happening in the brain. And if you don't get 25% of your sleep as REM sleep, that can actually hurt your ability to be rested. And so you could get 8, 9, 10 hours of sleep, and at the same time, you could wake up completely exhausted, manic, panicked, having all sorts of issues. And it's kind of it's counterintuitive. It's like, this is like active rest. It's that I'm sleeping and yet my mind is going berserk and yet I wake up and I feel more rested than ever. And perhaps the same thing is true with prayer, that this is something that we actively do and yet it's restful at the same time. Let's see if we can explore this together. James says in chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then he is to sing praises. So it seems from what we're reading here that no matter what condition you're in, whether it's suffering or whether it's joy, whether you're happy, whether you're sad, the solution is prayer. You know, for most people, when they pray, it's kind of like shooting up a flare into the air. It's like, I'm in trouble. Things are falling apart. There's a crisis or crises. And basically, I'm reaching out to God, just saying, God, are you there? Help me, help me, help me. And it's crisis driven. That's all it is. And according to this passage, that's one part of it. If you're suffering, that's fully appropriate, that God will answer your prayers if you pray in such a state. He's welcoming for people who are hurting and humble. At the same time, do we realize that there is a flip side of the coin? That not just when there's a crisis, not just when we're in peril or suffering, but when we're cheerful. So, on your best day, do you pray? On your worst day, do you pray? You know, why is it that we start to pray a whole heck of a lot more when things are going really poorly? And yet when things are going really well, for some reason we just don't think to pray. Why is that? What might that imply? Self-sufficiency. It could imply that basically we think that we can do life by ourselves and we don't need God. We have no use of him. And the solution here is to develop a prayer life that really extends over any condition, any circumstance, any crisis or things which are going well. So it isn't conditional when we pray. It is in a demanding spirit where we show up to God and we're saying, you know, really I demand, I'm hurt, that my life hasn't turned out a certain way, that I wish that things would have gone better. When we come to God, we never want to show up with conditions. We never want to show up with demands. And so showing up with some kind of an attitude toward God that, you know, I really wish that this would have happened or that would have happened differently, really is something we need to abandon. We need to turn to God in our heart and say, I am dropping the conditions on you. You are not in the wrong, okay? I need to come to you. I need you more than ever. And I have no demands at all approaching you. And you will see that prayer life just completely soar. He says in verse 14, if anyone among you is sick, what are you supposed to do then? Well, he says, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. What happened here over these last two verses? I remember looking at this just going, what? I got more questions than words in these verses here. Let's see if we can break this down. Let's start at what we know. How serious was this sickness? This seems like this guy, whoever this guy is, that's calling for the leaders, the elders of the church, he is mortally ill. How do we know that? Well, for one, in verse 14, it says that he's calling for the elders or leaders to come to him. This implies that he's bedridden. He can't get up and go visit them and ask for prayer. So two, in verse 15, it says that the Lord will, quote, raise him up. What does that mean? That means that he was laying down, and now he's up. So that means, again, that he was bedridden. He couldn't move. He couldn't walk. He couldn't stand. He could be on death's door here. So he is seriously sick. Why is it that the elders or leaders show up and anoint him with oil? What does this mean? You know, I'm one of the elders here in this church, one of the leaders. I've never done this. Should I? You're like, no. I'm like, it's right there. It's just right there. Anoint him with oil. You're supposed to show. And how do you do it? You know, are you supposed to, you know, do the sign of the cross on the guy's forehead? Are you supposed to just like lather him in a bath of oil? Vegetable oil? What are we talking about here? I don't even know. All right. Let's break this down here. For one, this is the only command in the New Testament that says that we should anoint people with oil. We do have examples of it. When the disciples in Mark chapter 6, they go out two by two, it says that they were healing people, they were praying, and they were anointing them with oil. So it's an example, but an example doesn't mean a command. This is the only command. And in fact, if you want to go with examples, we have tons of examples where there's no oil. It's just prayer. Sometimes, you know, they'll actually go and make physical contact with the person. They'll touch them, they'll pray over them. And we have one example after another. I mean, we're talking about dozens, scores of examples that you just pray and the person is healed. Some people think that this could be medicinal or medical in the ancient world. Think of, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells the story of this man, a Good Samaritan, who heals this man who had been beaten and robbed and bloodied, and he shows up with oil without any prayer. There's no prayer mentioned. So this could be medicinal. And if you look at, you know, Jewish historians like Josephus or Galen, who was a medical doctor, he was a Greek, they believed that oil was kind of an antiseptic that would actually be able to heal an individual medicinally, medically. Other people think that this could be hygienic. There's a word in Greek that refers to kind of like christening a person. Kairo, that's the word that you would use for like anointing in the sense of like in the Old Testament. When King David was anointed, when Saul was anointed with oil, there's a word that's used for that, but that's not the word used here. The word here is alepho, which is used for cosmetic or hygienic purposes. So from this perspective, the leaders of the church would be showing up to this guy who's on death's door. It could either be one, that they're trying to bring medical help, or two, that they're trying to bring hygienic help. In other words, they're trying to bring spiritual healing and also physical healing at the same time. So whether that's medicinal or it's hygienic, they're trying to actually give dignity to this person who is sick. Wherever you land on this, I don't know. I don't really care what you think about it. Don't miss the forest for the trees. In verses 13 through 18, prayer is mentioned in every single verse. So people are like, well, what's the oil and how much should we use and where should we put it and where should we store it and how should we use it? Okay, dude, we don't know. It doesn't say. It just says anointing them with oil. But then it says prayer, 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 six times in five verses. So the focus here is on prayer, and we really shouldn't get off into, majoring in the minors is what they call it. This is where you have a singular verse and people are putting all this emphasis on that. That's really mistaken in many ways. All right, another question that confronts us here. Why are the elders called? You know, we read in our New Testament that every single member in the Christian community is supposed to be active and, you know, praying for each other, helping each other, meeting needs. Does this mean that, you know, if somebody was bedridden in the hospital, that you would have to call for a leader to come and pray for them? See, that's mistaken. That's mistaken here. Let me give you a few reasons why. In this case, it seems to be that this is a sin-related sickness. Now, I'm going to qualify this in a second. You might be like, what are you talking about? You're saying, so if you make like a moral violation or you do something really shameful that brings a lot of guilt into your life, that you can actually be sick and die from that? Well, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says, for this reason, because they were being so greedy, these rich Christians, and they had such avarice and greed that they were trying to collect all the resources for themselves. He says, it's for this reason that you've fallen sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. And you're like, so they took a nap. No, it's a euphemism for you die. And so you're like, whoa. So it's a serious issue. And it's like a perpetual, ongoing thing as a Christian where a person is just saying, I'm living a life for me, myself, and I. And Paul says God actually could pull the plug, so to speak. Yes, he could. He has the right and the authority. As the giver of life, he can take life. That's why we say, you know, when a surgeon is in the operating room, you know, he was playing God. What do we mean by that? That he has the right, the authority to heal a person's life. And God, so too, can do this. Now, does this mean, does it follow, therefore, that every sickness that people have is a result of some kind of moral failing? Of course not. That's not what the Bible teaches. In Luke chapter 13, a bunch of people die, and Jesus says, do you think that you're any more righteous than them? Is that why they died and you didn't? He says, no, unless you have a change of heart, you too will die. In John chapter 9, there's this man, he was born blind, and the disciples say, you know, was it his sin that caused him to be born blind, or was it his parents' sin? They actually believed in in utero sin, that the mom could commit a sin while the baby was a fetus, and because she sinned, it transferred to the baby, and the baby was born congenitally blind. So is it he sinned or the mom sinned? And Jesus is like, get out of here. What are you talking about? Nobody sinned here, all right? He says, neither. That's a false dilemma, a false dichotomy. He says, actually, this man, this was allowed so it could promote the glory of God. Jesus heals him. And out of this sickness, this evil, natural evil, comes this incredible miracle. So no, not all sickness is from sin. And in fact, we don't know. In fact, even in this text, verse 15, it says, if he has committed sin. This is in the Greek. You can't pick this up. Well, you can a little bit in the English, if he's committed sin. It doesn't mean that the guy did sin. In the Greek, this is the third class conditional. It means that it probably is sin, but not certainly. So the elders of the church are showing up here to support this man as he's trying to get right with people at the very end of his life. So in this case, it's some kind of a special situation where a man is saying, I actually need a leader here for help. But the prayers of a leader aren't any different than the prayers of anybody else. In fact, we read in verse 16, just the very next verse, it says, pray for one another so that you may be healed. So there it is again, that idea of every member service, every member ministry, where it's not just that you have the clergy, you know, the holy men, and then you have everybody else, the laity, the laos, the people. But every single person is supposed to be doing this kind of work, that we're praying for each other, that we're confessing and sharing with each other. And through this, God is bringing healing and hope. Verse 19, it says brothers. That's like leaders. No, not leaders. Everybody, brothers. He, which is an indefinite pronoun, this can mean anyone. He, anyone who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. Again, this is referring to any person. So hopefully that sums up some of the questions with this difficult passage. Now we have to move on. into a question which confronts us as modern readers, where in the modern West, we're so soaked with a philosophy referred to as naturalism. Naturalism is the view that there's only nature, naturalism, natureism. And so we're just chemicals, we're energy, we're matter, molecules in motion, that's it. And so this whole idea that you would go and like pray over somebody, you know, it's, you know, go see the doctor, but you wouldn't go and pray for somebody's healing, because in the modern West, many people, even Christians, don't really believe that God heals, because at the root of things, you know, we're really advanced, we're scientific, and we know that, you know, illnesses are caused by bacteria or by viruses or whatever, and we don't believe in things like prayer, you know, that's pre-scientific thinking. Can prayer help sickness? Well, there was one study that was done recently. This was the study of therapeutic effectual prayer, I think. It's an acronym, whatever. It's the STEP test. It was basically a $2.4 million study studying the therapeutic effects of petitionary prayer. What did they find for people with heart conditions? They found that actually the people who were being prayed for actually did worse than those in the control group. So think about that the next time you want to go pray for somebody. Keep your prayers away from me, man. And if you read atheistic literature like me, they roll this out constantly. The prayer study, it showed that people with cardiac issues, they do worse. I'm not impressed with this study one bit. For one, I've got a theological problem with this study. Namely, God is not some kind of a cosmic machine that we, you know, insert the prayer and say the magic words and then we turn the crank and then out pops the healthy heart. That's not how God works. God's a personal being, according to the Bible. And he has a plan. He has a purpose. He's a volitional being. He has ideas about where history's going. He's also an omnibenevolent being. He's all good. And so for us to have the audacity to say, well, we're going to do a study, and if we do enough prayer points, then God is going to be kind of like coerced, you know, where he's got his hand behind his back yelling, "Uncle, all right, I'll heal him, fine." And surely if you're doing a study, I want to prove my glory and everything else. That's a theological problem. Give me a break. This whole project is just so biblically illiterate. And it's to a biblically trained mind looking at this, you just have to say, come on. But I got more problems with it. Number two, the only people who were allowed to pray in the study were not sincere, historical, classical Christians. They were from the Unity School of Christianity. And you might say, well, yeah, they're Christians. Unity School of Christianity. No. That's a name. What are their beliefs? Their beliefs are New Age thought. In fact, these so-called Christians here, which really don't believe in the Bible, don't believe in Christianity, they don't even believe that petitionary prayer works. They don't believe in miracles. And they, on their website, they call prayer useless. Petitionary prayer. So here's our army of people praying for these sick people. Instead, they use, quote, affirmative prayer, which means that God is in me and God is in you, and I'm going to send kind of like warm vibes your way and stuff like that. No wonder it didn't work. The warm vibes don't work. We can't measure faith. How does a scientist measure how much faith a person has? That's an immaterial substance, someone's faith. Either in the participants, like the people who are praying, or in the recipients, the people who are being prayed for. How do you measure? And when we read our Bible, that's what it's about. Jesus says, if you have a mustard seed of faith, you can move mountains, Matthew 17:20. And he's referring to healing prayer there. So too, when Jesus heals, more often than not, on the order of, I would guess, 9 out of 10 times, Jesus will see the faith in a person, and he will heal them on that basis. That doesn't fit with this study. And other studies have found that there is a correlation between petitionary prayer of Christian people and people who are sick. Dr. Candy Brown, in her book Testing Prayer, this is published by Harvard University Press, so this isn't some kind of like a backwater publisher here, this is an academic press. She's got the goods here. I mean, she got the study, she's got the control group, the mechanisms, and basically lays out that petitionary prayer does have an effect. Like I said, I'm suspicious of this whole paradigm, this whole project. But if we're going to say, well, one study said the one thing, we got many studies that say precisely the opposite. We also have what are called veridical experiences, which is where it's not just that there was a spontaneous remission, or we heard an anecdote, or we heard an urban legend, but that we can verify answers to prayer in sick people. I'll give you just one example, because I need to restrain myself. Barbara Snyder, she had multiple sclerosis, MS. This was written about by two medical doctors, one of whom was Harold Adolph. He had performed 25,000 surgeries in his career over 4 decades, and he was her doctor. Barbara Snyder had deteriorated for 16 years. She had only one functional lung. One lung was completely non-functional. The other lung was only working at 50%. At this point, she was incontinent, which means that her bladder and her bowels were losing efficiency, ability. She was basically messing herself. She was blind, and her body was completely malformed. In her words, she said, "I was twisted into a pretzel. Her fingers were touching her forearms. Her feet were completely cramped up under. Her legs had completely disintegrated. She couldn't walk. She couldn't see. She couldn't breathe. Her intestines had to be rerouted. She was in terrible shape. One day, on Pentecost Sunday," which I don't know what that is, because that's not my tradition as a Christian, but to these Christians, it was Pentecost Sunday. And a Christian radio station laid out this prayer request for Barbara Snyder and said, you know, "Would you pray for this poor woman? She has MS and she's on death's door. They had a DNR. Do not resuscitate. This is it. Would you please pray?" And so 450 Christians prayed and wrote letters to Barbara Snyder. As her mother was reading the letters to Barbara of these prayers, she heard a voice from behind her. And the voice said, "Get up, my child, and walk." So she turned to her mother and she said, "I know you're going to think this is insane, but I'm healed." And she said, "No, you're not. Sit down." She said, "I have to stand." So she stood up on her feet, which were completely atrophied and brought in, and she stood flat on the ground. Her eyesight returned. Her lungs returned to full functionality. Her hands loosened. Her mother grabbed her thighs, which after 7 years hadn't been used to walk. So the atrophy had taken him down just to the bones. She's completely emaciated. Grabbed the muscle on the thighs. The muscle had completely returned. 35 years later, she was still in complete recovery. Now, this isn't just like a coincidence where it's like, well, she just had a spontaneous remission. What we're seeing here is that there is a spiritual context, that you've got a spontaneous remission, and you also have 450 people praying for this woman. And these are lined up in such a way that I would say it's within our rights to say that this is probably a miracle of God. If you want a book on this, it's actually two books. Pick up Craig Keener's two-volume work, Miracles. It started as a footnote in one of his commentaries, and he turned it into like a 1,000-page tome on miracles where he studies this in depth. Very, very amazing. So prayer does work. Yes, it does. What about physicians in the United States? Well, they probably went, you know, men of science, men and women of science, they wouldn't believe in of miracles, right? Wrong. 55% of physicians in the U.S. claim results in patients that they consider miraculous. 75% believe miracles occur today, and 60% pray for patients individually. How about that? So the men and women who are on the front lines of the medical field, who are men and women of science, and they're saying, we're out here saying, you know, we've got liberal arts degrees, and we're like, oh, yeah, there's no such thing as miracles. The people who are in there are the ones praying the most. Incidentally, 4 weeks ago, I went to get my tonsils out. My doctor and I started to talk, and he realized that I had spiritual beliefs, and so did he, and he said, when we get down to the operating room, would you like to pray? I said, hell yeah. I would love that. Well, that being said, does God always heal us? No. I could roll out story after story after story of people who have been healed. We read about it in the Bible, the people have been healed, but no, he does not always heal us. In verse 14, it says that they heal in the name of the Lord. This isn't just some kind of religious expression. What this means is in the will, in the name. Like if I said, you know, put your hands up, I'm coming in the name of the law. That has a lot of weight behind it. It means I'm standing for an authority that's behind me. And the same thing is true within the name of the Lord. To say that we're doing this is saying it, that we're committing this into the hands of God. Verse 16 says, so that you may be healed. This is in the subjunctive mood. It doesn't say that you will be healed, that you may be healed. This could happen. It might not. Which you might say is kind of a bummer. You know, I wish we could just heal. I wish we could just, you know, pray whatever we want and it would come true. I don't wish that. The longer I have been a Christian, the more I realize how much I don't want God to answer my prayers. And you might think that's weird as somebody who's up here teaching the Bible. But think about it like this. You know, imagine if a 7-year-old kid walked in here and he had a lamp and he said, you know, if I rub this lamp, you know, a genie is going to pop out and he's going to give me 3 wishes. You know what I would do? I would tackle that kid. That's what I would do. Okay? Or I would run for my life. I mean, an 8-year-old, 7-year-old with Aladdin's lamp, that would scare the daylights out of me. Dear God. Now, what if it was a 15-year-old? I would kick him in the stomach and then run for my life, okay? Because he's bigger, all right? What about an 18-year-old, a 28-year-old, a 30, a 58-year-old, a 78-year-old? We're going to give a full carte blanche, blank check to a person, a man or a woman, just to ask for anything they want? Oh, that would scare me more than anything on earth, to give that kind of power to a human being. No, we shouldn't want something like that. And, you know, you think about in the business world, you know, they have these people called yes men. You ever seen these people? They're not just in the business world. They're everywhere. Where you have a man or woman of power, and then you have somebody who's a yes man. That whenever the leader says something, everyone's like, yeah, yeah, you're right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they're basically disagreeing with you. Is that what you want in a friend? No, I don't want that. Is that what you want in a God? That anything you say, you have a yes God? Anything you ask for, he says yes? That would scare the daylights out of me if God was that way. What God does, by contrast, is he gives us what we should have asked for if we had his mind. He gives us what we should have asked for if we knew everything that he knew. You know, so for a little kid, you know, a little kid might be saying, hey, Dad, like, you know, it'd be fun if we, like, you know, I don't know, shot pellet guns at each other because I'm bored. And, you know, as a parent, you'd be like, okay, I know you're bored, but not the pellet guns, but why don't we play like Monopoly? How about that? And so basically what you're doing is seeing what the need is. He's bored and you're taking away the part that shouldn't be there and you're putting in the part that should be. Think of it like this. You know, there was a point in the Gospels where Jesus was outside of the boat and all the disciples were in the boat and there was a storm and it was real bad and everything else. And the disciples were probably praying, you know, God, save us from this storm. And that's not what happened. Instead, Jesus shows up and he gave Peter the ability to walk on water instead. So too with me. I look back at my life. I'm more thankful for the prayers God didn't answer than for the prayers that he did. Girls that I was just completely infatuated with, in love with. Oh, God, I wish, you know, I could marry that girl. And then, you know, 15 minutes later, I'm like, thank you, God, I could not marry that girl. You know, somebody is like, I'm dead set on buying this house, buying this car. And God's like, okay, not that, but this, not that, but this. And God actually promises that when we pray, sometimes we pray for the wrong thing out of ignorance. And he will actually intercede to pray according to his will, according to Romans 8. You might be asking, that's all well and good, but how can we trust God if he's not going to heal us? I'll tell you how. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was in a garden and he was praying to God. And at that moment, as he was in the garden, he started to feel agony. It was so bad, according to Luke 22, that he started to sweat like drops of blood. Not that it was actually blood, but he was sweating profusely. He was agonized in terror about what he was going to face at the cross. And he prayed to God. In Mark's version, Mark 14:36, he prays to God, Abba, that means dad, dad, dad. Take this away. I don't want to take up the cross. I don't want to do this. If there's any possible way, take this away. I don't want to do it. And each time he came back and he said, but not my will, but your will be done. Then he come back to God and God was kind of, I don't know what this looked like. Did he kind of open up a window for Jesus to see what it was going to be like to take up the cross and the wrath of God and separation and judgment? must have been like looking at a furnace, you know, just looking into it. And God kind of peels it back and shows Jesus what he's going to face. And Jesus says, God, please, Dad, please, please let me out of this. If there's any other possible way to heal people, to forgive them, to bring them to heaven, please do it that way. But not my will, but your will be done. And in the most remarkable moment in human history, Jesus stayed. Jesus didn't run. Jesus didn't flake out on God. Jesus was faithful right to the bitter end, to the point where he could say, even God, my God, why have you forsaken me? To be separated from the Father. How can we trust a God when we see evil and suffering? Because we know that he went through evil and suffering, that he didn't pull himself away from it, but he entered into it fully. How can we follow God's will if we know that it could lead us into suffering? Because he was the one who willingly chose to go into suffering for us. It's not just that God will do, you know, when he calls on us to do something, that he will do it first. It's that he did it to an incommensurable degree. Not a single person has been through what Jesus Christ went through. And he went to the ultimate extreme. How can we say that we can't trust a God like that? Well, he says in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So here it's broadening out, and this is every one of us. And if you've been in this church for a while, you've experienced this, where you've got to open up about your issues and your problems, and you just start to feel like, oh man, if they only knew the real me. Nobody's like me. Nobody's been through this. Nobody gets it. And then you finally get up the courage and you let it out. Hey, this has been the problem. This has been the struggle. This is the shame I'm dealing with. And then all of a sudden, the person sitting across from you says, you too? And you're like, what? Yeah, I struggle with that too. And, you want me to pray for you? Yeah. And then all of a sudden you feel it's like the liberation. It's like the cold, wet blanket was taken off your shoulder. You know, this could be healing physically. That's true. That's possible, the way the word is used. It could also be healing spiritually. That's another way of taking it. Or it could be both and. Why not? The context on either side is physical and spiritual healing. And when we come to each other with our needs, this is what happens. We allow God to start to move because we've allowed people's prayers to enter into the situation. Whereas before, we were keeping everything hidden and quiet, and I got to deal with this on my own. And by opening up to another follower of Jesus, it's like we're opening up a fissure where the Holy Spirit can come in and start to do more than we can even ask or think. This sure makes sense in verses 19 and 20. It says, brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Commentators have long wondered, what does that mean? It means this right here. It means saving his soul, his suke. That could mean his life or his like immaterial soul. Either or, the intercession of a believer coming into someone's life and praying for him and helping him and healing him and bringing him back. And basically, that's the picture that we're seeing here. James says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is the word energeo, energy. It's a little bit anachronistic. Like our word energy is like from today and we're kind of importing it back. But that's the root from which we get the word energy. And what's this saying? This is basically saying the effective prayer, the labor of prayer, that would be our role to sit down and pray. And then God's role is to bring the power. So we're doing our part just to sit there with God for a little bit and to bring our needs before him, to ask him what's wrong in our lives and to heal people, to help people. And then God comes in with a massive electrical conduit and starts to release his power into our lives. And he says it can accomplish much. So much for the idea that I better not even pray because, you know, God knows the future anyways, so he's going to do it anyways. And, you know, God's sovereign and all-knowing, so why even pray? Why even bother? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I don't know how to figure this out. All I know is that when I start to pray, a lot more things start to happen. That's for sure. And then check this out. He goes back to the Old Testament. Elijah. Remember Elijah, 9th century prophet? Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Elijah, who was he? Oh, man, this guy was something else. Elijah prayed for a drought to last for 3.5 years in Israel because there was this evil king on the throne, Ahab. So he's like, all right, you're going to be evil? All right, I'm going to cut off the rain for 3.5 years. Deal with that. There's going to be a drought. What do you think about that? And Ahab just tries to kill him, and Elijah escapes. You got to read it. It's a great account. Elijah prayed for fire to come down, defeating the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal, there's like 400 of them, and they're all out there, you know, praying all day long. And then Elijah shows up, and with a simple prayer, really simple, he's just like, God, I know you're there, and I know that, you know, you want to show yourself here, and I just pray that you'd bring down fire on this sacrifice here, animal sacrifice. And skadoosh, and boom, you know, this thing blows up, and everyone's just like, whoa, you know, one prophet of God versus 400 prophets of Baal. Man, Elijah would have been something else. 1 Kings 17, there's this widow of Zarephath. Her little boy dies. Elijah says, bring me the boy. He grabs the boy, holds on to him, he prays over him, he resuscitates him, he was dead, he brings him back to life. Here was an incredible, incredible man. But you know what's so interesting about this passage? What's the difference between Elijah and you? Read that, James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What's the difference between Elijah and you? The guy who prayed and it was like a drought for 3 years. Like the guy who prayed and like a fire came down and, you know, brought this sacrifice. The guy who prayed and brought someone back to life. What's the difference between Elijah and you? Nothing. Nothing. Not a thing. A lot of times we read about these people in biblical history and we're like, oh, they were spiritual superheroes. You know, they had some intense connection with God. No, Elijah was a horrible depressive. Read 1 Kings 19. He had all sorts of problems. What did he have? He had trust in God. That's what he had. He had a faith that would turn him to God rather than to himself. It wasn't self-sufficiency or productivity. It was turning to God in prayer. Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. I don't like the translation here. Look at this. Even if you don't know Greek. Prosuke, I don't know Greek either. Prosukato. Prayed with prayers. Okay, so a verb and a noun. There is no adverb here. There is no prayed earnestly or prayed prayingly. It's prayed with prayers. That's what it means. Translators think that this is like a Hebrew Semitic idiom, like truly, truly, I say to you, or when David loses his son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. It's meant to intensify the language. There's a problem here. This isn't Hebrew. This is Greek. It's a different language. And you could say, well, James is a Hebrew trained, you know, guy. Yeah. But that's not our text. Our text is Greek. So Adamson points this out. He says, the point is not that Elijah put up a particularly fervent prayer, but that praying was precisely what he did. You know what this means? You're like, so why are we splitting hairs here? Who cares? It means that we don't need to sit there and like, God, please. God, please answer me. Please, God. And then, you know, it doesn't get answered and you're like, I wasn't earnest enough. Yeah. That sounds more like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 than it does Elijah. This doesn't fit with Elijah at all. In fact, Elijah hardly prays when he tells Ahab, it's not going to rain for 3 years. We're not even sure if it's a prayer. So yeah, he prayed with prayers. It just means he prayed with prayers. He thought that was the thing to do. Adamson points out this refers to emphasis and frequency, not to earnestness and fervency. A lot less on our chutzpah. In our, I've really got to grab the bottom of my seat and pray really hard. It's that I'm emphasizing this. It's that I'm showing up and saying, God, I'm going to make time for this. I don't have time. I'm going to make time. And that I'm going to do this frequently throughout the day. I'm going to pray for that thing and I'm going to pray for that person. Pray for help. Well, it says it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then Elijah prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. What is this telling us here? You know, of all the stories that James could have appealed to here, you know, the prophets of Baal or the widow's son of Zarephath, why does he pick this one? It could be because he's trying to show we might need to wait. There could be times where God is telling you, yeah, you got to pray today and you're not going to get that answer for 3.5 years. And so much for the idea that we're just going to pray and God is some kind of a Coke machine we put in our quarter and then he gives us what we want. It's a relationship we're talking about here. Some of you might be here who have been praying for loved ones. You've been praying for healing. You've been praying for growth. You've been praying for an impact. And you might be on the verge of giving up on that. And all I can tell you is that anyone who waits on the Lord will not be disappointed. He is hearing your prayers. He is listening. And in due time, he is going to answer those prayers if they're in his will. What if I told you that you had a disease and to cure this disease, to stay alive, you had to take a pill every night. And if you missed a night taking the pill, you'd die the next day. So I'd be pretty sharp on like getting that pill taken every day. And the same thing is true here with prayer. For people who are neglecting this, minimizing it, thinking it's not that big of a deal, who have conditions on God, who are angry with God, this is something we must do. For the love of God, we have to do it, is to learn how to break through our misconceptions and our problems to connect with God. And he is sitting there, he's waiting, he wants to be with us so bad. And I would just challenge you with that. I don't know if you'll listen or not, but I pray to God that you would, that this would change in your life, change in your heart, where you want to connect with him every day.